Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Join me in prayer. Lord, I am so thankful for this portion of your word. As we see your grace, if we are honest, sometimes it troubles us. But Lord, help us today. Be overwhelmed by grace. Some today, I pray, would flee to your grace for the first time, would put their faith in Jesus Christ, would know what it means to trust you and know forgiveness and acceptance that cannot be known in any other way. But Lord, I pray that we would be so washed in grace and overwhelmed at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the greater than Jonah, that you would turn upside down our anger and give us love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. He had been like a grandfather to me. He was an elderly neighbor across the street. He was a churchgoer, and he was very kind to me. I think he liked having a family with young children in the neighborhood. He would give me candy. He would talk with me. He would give me gifts at times, acts of kindness. There was often conversation. I rarely saw my grandparents, and so he became sort of a grandparent to me, which is why I could hardly believe what my father was telling me. He sat me down and he said, "David, I need to tell you something. It has to do with your friend, William. And that's that our neighbor, he doesn't like black people. And he told me the other day, it's one thing for you to have that blank, negative, horrible, pejorative word for a black person at your house. But if that blank steps foot in my yard, I'll shoot him." He said, "David, you need to know that because we need to be careful." And I thought, even as a child, he was so blinded by his hatred, and he was so controlled by his poisonous anger, that he could not even stand the thought of kindness to someone because they were black. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's evil. But we are not as far removed from that way of thinking as we like to convince ourselves. To struggle with anger to the point that you prefer anger, misery, and judgment for someone over kindness, mercy, and grace is a mindset that we know more about than we often let on. I wonder if you've ever had that thought of wanting bad to happen to someone who's harmed you. You want them to get what they're due. Or perhaps somebody has harmed you in some way, and you hear about something bad that has happened to them, and you feel a sense of pleasure. Sometimes it's not someone who has just harmed us in some way. Sometimes it's just somebody we don't like. There's a particular reason. And so we want bad for them. We don't think good for them. Or perhaps it's just simply a simple, even in the context of the church, of somebody saying something to you that you don't like. And you respond to that with a sense of anger. And you withdraw from them. You'll show them. And you would prefer that they receive a little retribution for what they've done. Jonah had a great spiritual awakening. He had this incredible situation that was birthed out of his suffering. It was birthed out of danger. It was birthed out of terror. Jonah, who was running from God, who didn't want to be identified with God anymore in the word of the Lord, he wanted to create his own self-identity, and yet God pursued him. And there was the gift of this horrible storm that looked like it was going to destroy everyone, but ultimately only Jonah was pitched into the water expecting to die, but found himself in the guts of that great sea creature. His spiritual awakening was born out of this suffering, this difficulty, this desperation that came in his life by God's grace, for God's grace. But he still struggled with his past attitudes. He still struggled mightily with the worldview that he held at one time. He still went through difficulty. He still was in a battle with his sin. And the first thing I want us to see this morning in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4 is good news from a weak sinner. You'll remember that after he was vomited out of the fish, he is resurrected. He's brought from the brink of death to life. The gracious act of God, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah a second time. And it was a recommissioning. And this time Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh to declare the word of the Lord. And now we come to the second half of verse 3, and we see this. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. The book of Jonah never lets us forget the vastness of Nineveh, the greatness of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh here probably is a reference to metropolitan Nineveh, the same way we do with cities and surrounding areas. And this was the functional capital of the Assyrian Empire, an empire known for its cruelty and wickedness and violence. And there was Nineveh, the very core of that empire, the very core of that place of rebellion and violence. And it's described as a great city. It was great in size. It was great in population. It was great in power. It was great in influence. It was great in strength. But the text actually tells us something more than that. It tells us that Nineveh was great in God's eyes. It's totally surprising. When it says here at the second part of verse 3, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, it literally reads that it was a great city for God. The word Elohim, God, is in the Hebrew text. It points us to the reality that God had a purpose with Nineveh. Even though it was all of those things, it was rebellious, it was violent, it was a place of immorality, it was a place of all kinds of pagan gods, it was a place of idolatrous worship. It was a place where, in attempting to appease the gods, everybody was at odds with one another. It was a place where people worshiped the power of their own hand. And yet, God has a purpose for Nineveh's. He has a purpose for places with great sinners. And then look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city. And then it tells us, going a day's journey. A day's journey would have meant that he got to the heart of the city. He got to the heart of the Assyrian Empire. He got to the very core of it. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's an understated sermon. There's not a lot there. I teach preaching at Southern Seminary. He would not have won the Francisco Preaching Award. This would have been a poorly graded sermon. There's just not there. He doesn't even say who will overthrow the city. It seems as though he has shrunk the message down to this very core, and that he's emphasizing what he wants to emphasize. He is going. He is declaring the word of the Lord. This is a step of obedience. And yet, there is still a teeth gritting about this situation. In fact, the word overthrown here, Jonah would hear as a promise of judgment. The word overthrown became a cliche at that time for judgment, a cliche for wrath and destruction. The reason was it was used in the account of the Lord overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. This word overthrown is used in Genesis 19:21 and verse 25 of Genesis 19 and verse 29 of Genesis 19. When the Lord rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, it was overthrown. And it's used in that context in the sense of it was destroyed. And Jonah declares, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And because of the longing of his heart, he immediately assigns the meaning to overthrown there that he longs to happen. If he has to go to Nineveh, he at least wants to be in seeing distance of the fiery bolts that are going to wipe the place out. Jonah finds comfort in this. He wants Nineveh to be rained down upon with the fire of God's judgment. As he embraces his identity as a prophet, one who bears the word of the Lord, one who must speak for God, he is still struggling with his identity. He is weak. His attitudes are sinful. In fact, his attitude here is the opposite of what it should be. But God is working in his life. And God is working in ways and at levels that can't even be seen. And God is able to take a situation that we are pushing for one thing, and he's able to use even that to accomplish his purposes and bring us a little bit farther down the road. This is good news from a weak sinner, but Jonah wants it to be bad news. But God's got other intentions. You see, the word overthrown here is not used simply in the sense of destroy. It's also used in the sense of turning over, turning around, turning upside down. In fact, it's used in Psalm 30, verse 11, where it says, "Mourning and sorrow turn to joy." Overthrown to joy. Mourning and sorrow flipped, turned, changed to joy. It's also used in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, when the Lord turns Balaam's curse into a blessing. The Lord overthrows Balaam's curse. He turns it into a blessing. And so there is a sense in which this word, and we could give other examples, is used in the sense of overthrowing with destruction and judgment. But there's also a sense in which it's used in the sense of overthrowing, of flipping over, of turning around, of bringing glorious good out of evil. Mourning and tears turn to joy. But Jonah is not meditating on that. He's got a desire. He's got a longing. But God has a purpose. And there was more gospel in Jonah's message than Jonah realized, or than Jonah wanted to be there. Now, he doesn't even tell them this is Yahweh. He doesn't even tell them what they need to do so it doesn't get overthrown. And yet, God uses this message in an incredible way. We're going to see that Nineveh en masse responds with corporate repentance. This simple message, ironically, is used by God to do the exact opposite of what Jonah wants it to do. Things keep getting better and better than Jonah wants. I wonder if you've been there. Things get better for someone, and you think, that's not right. I don't want things to get better for them. But what I want you to notice in this first section is that the scandalous grace of God, the shocking grace of God, the grace that almost intuitively we think, no, that's immoral. The grace is not just for Nineveh. This is scandalous grace toward Jonah. The fact that God would do this, that God would use him in this way. The word of the Lord came to him the first time, and he ran the other way. He hid. He almost caused these sailors to die. And yet, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. I mean, why doesn't God just say, okay, you want to run? Well, see what it's like without me. And when your life is destroyed, you deserve what you get. But he doesn't. See, the scandalous grace being poured out here is not just on the Ninevites. It's on Jonah. He does deserve to be forsaken. He does deserve to be judged. And yet, here we find God not just coming to him a second time, but God owning a message that he wants to be widespread destruction, God owning it for a manifestation of grace. He wants it to rain judgment. He wants it to wipe out Nineveh. And yet, he becomes the instrument of grace. And think about this. He did one thing right. He didn't do a lot right. He did one thing right. He went to Nineveh and he spoke. He delivered a message. He did one thing right. He called out to Nineveh the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's great news for me. Because if God doesn't use weak sinners who struggle with sin to spread scandalous grace, then I'll never be used. Do you see that? I don't just look at Jonah and think, man, when I read this story, you're so stupid. I look in the mirror all the time and I see the reflection and I think, you so struggle with living in light of the grace that has been shown you. You are so stupid. And yet, God keeps using me. Do not let your weakness and your struggles paralyze you from taking baby steps of obedience. Satan comes in and says, what do you mean you tell somebody about Jesus? You hadn't read your Bible in a week. What do you mean you counsel somebody? You can't even apply the gospel to your own life. You're filled with all these problems. What do you mean? And we repudiate him. And we say, it's in my weakness that God so often uses me. And so we often don't run marathons of obedience. We take steps. And here Jonah does one little tiny thing right. And God changes a city. You see, the world says, you must be great to do something great. And Christianity says a great God specializes in using the weak to do great things. There's a lot of evangelical superstar Christianity, and we think the people making a real impact are the people selling the books and the high profile and the podcast. Nonsense. God specializes in this. Don't be paralyzed by your failures and shortcomings. Just take another baby step of obedience. Do something. Say something. You know, the question most often asked today is, why do bad things happen to good people? And yet the Bible never frames the question in that way. It frames it in the exact opposite direction. The Bible says what is amazing is when good things happen to bad people. That's what's amazing. The Bible's not struggling with all of these good people out there. Why does anything bad happen to them? No, the God's eye view says we're all sinners. Why are good things raining down on sinners? Why is that happening? And look at chapter 3, verse 5, the first part. It just simply says that in response to this eloquent, verbose, rhetorically wonderful sermon of Jonah, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Stunningly abrupt good news. The people of Nineveh believed God. It's like you walking in Times Square and saying, yet 40 days and New York will be overthrown. And the whole city goes, what? Let's believe God. He's talking about us. This is real. They believed God. It's stunningly abrupt good news. And it's good news to wicked and cruel and violent people who've spent their whole lives chasing after all kinds of forms of God and really worshiping themselves. And there is stunningly abrupt good things happening to them. It is amazing. Why do good things happen to Nineveh? Look at the second part of verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest, that is the most powerful of them, to the least of them. This language here is a language of what Israel calls a solemn assembly. And we have the Ninevites responding in the way the Israelites should be responding. It's the ultimate irony of the way God is spreading his scandalous grace. They call for a fast. This declaration of the body's way of praying, this emptying and this hunger that needs to be filled. And they put on sackcloth, these garments of the poor, scratchy on the inside, not comfortable at all, to remember how needy they are, clothes of poverty. And this happens from the greatest of them to the least of them. The grace of God through the word of the Lord delivered by the resurrected prophet. And when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus using this account. And by the way, Jesus is using this account this morning. And he's saying to everyone here, if the Ninevites repented at this message, then they will come up and denounce you in the day of judgment if you hear the whole message of the glory of the greater than Jonah and do not repent. It sounds like this in Matthew 12. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The resurrected prophet who died for sinners. And he calls you today to turn from your sin and to trust him. To trust him as your only hope. Look with me at verse 6. This is the center of this section. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king of Nineveh, this wicked, rebellious city, this king has been giving orders, go cut his head off. Go drag that family out. And now he is identifying with the people in their repentance. He is marked here by humility and understanding of his sense of helplessness. He leaves his majesty. He steps off his throne. He divests himself of the robes of glory. He puts on the garment of poverty. He sits to display his helplessness and poverty, identifying with his people. The king repents. Then verse 7 and 8, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the kings and nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil, repent of his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. I mean, this repentance is so widespread, it's weird. You've got livestock running around with sackcloth garments on. That's not normal. Nobody's eating or drinking. He's saying we are helpless unless this God of Jonah acts. Even the livestock is helpless. We will not trust in our economic strength, which is symbolized by the livestock. I will not trust in my throne. I will not trust in my garments of royalty. I mean, even the animals are wearing garments of repentance. They are doing what Israel had steadfastly refused to do. Scandalous grace. But God had chosen Israel out of the world. He had given them His word. He had spoken to them. He had given them the commandments. They had the covenant, and yet they were rebelling against God. And God is spreading His scandalous grace to Ninevites. Look at verse 9. Who knows, the king says, God may turn and relent, or probably best translated, repent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The word fierce anger here is a word for the burning of his nostrils. It is a powerful visual picture of the anger of God at the rebellion and unrighteousness. He says, we need to turn that God may turn. God may turn away from the burning of his nostrils, the fierce anger of his wrath. You see, there is no minimization here of their rebellion. God is a furious king burning with wrath, and he is a God that will destroy Nineveh. God may turn, he may relent, he may repent. God changes mind. God changes direction. No, not in the way we think of that. God will turn if they repent, but not because he's changed, but because he hasn't changed. God says, there will be judgment on the proud and unrepentant rebels. And God says, there will be grace on humble, repentant sinners. He does not change. So his judgment rests on the proud and unrepentant. But he always says that if they repent, if they humble themselves, his grace will be upon them. You see, the issue here is the speaking in language we can understand with the sense of turning. The reason for the change of mind here is the unchanging character of God. God has always said that judgment on the proud and grace on the humble is his sovereign intention that he will carry out. That's not a change in the way we think about change. In fact, it's our only hope. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ and you're united by faith to him, you will stand before him clinging in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, and you will be swept away in his fiery judgment. But if you put your faith in his Son who died for sinners, you are covered in his righteousness, and you know His grace. That is the sovereign intention of Almighty God, and He will carry it out. The stunning reality of scandalous grace is that good things happen to bad people. And what we've got to come to grips with, if our identity is going to come from God, if our identity is going to come from His good news, is that we are the bad people. We are the sinners. All of the problems stem from the fact that we forget that. See, the thing about Jonah is, yeah, the Ninevites are bad. The Ninevites are wicked. They're awful. They're rebellious. They're cruel. They're violent. But the story is making the point. So is Jonah. He may not have done all the things that they've done, but he possesses that sort of anger in his heart. And because he has committed to himself, first of all, he often desires judgment and not scandalous grace. If good things did not happen to bad people, everybody in this room would be doomed. I wonder if you've been asking the wrong question. I wonder if you've been asking, tormented by, why do bad things happen to good people? And you need to begin asking, why do good things happen to a sinful person like me? And then when they come, we don't sort of minimize them. We delight in them. And when difficulties come, we say, that's not surprising at all. And grace completely overshadows it, because there's coming a day when all of the difficulties will be removed. But we all struggle with what we see here in verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 1. And that is loving anger rather than loving scandalous grace. Look with me at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or God turned, God repented of the disaster, that is the evil, the bad, that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. That's grace. They deserved His judgment. He turned from the disaster. He turned from the bad. He turned from the evil that He was going to do them. Not evil in the sense of moral evil or wickedness, but the judgment, the disaster, the horrendous coming judgment that they were facing. There they were, a wicked city with a wicked king, vicious. There's one message in their midst. It's a tiny, little, pathetic message, and the whole city repents. The violence stops in the streets. There isn't bloodshed in the streets. There's crying out and mourning. And so when that happens, everybody's happy. But this is not a Hallmark special. Everybody's not happy. We expect it to say, and Jonah went home triumphant, amazed that he was the instrument of God's grace. And he'd write a book about it. But it says in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. See, Jonah is struggling. He made a vow that he would re-embrace his role as a prophet, and that he would proclaim salvation is of the Lord, and he put no limits on that. He even said it was for all people. But now he's struggling when he's seeing it. He hasn't even let them in on his name. And when there is the widespread repentance, he is filled with a sense of anger. You see, the scandalous grace of God has not only turned the Ninevites upside down, it's turned upside down the theology and worldview that Jonah wants to cling to. And that can be summarized simply as this. I and we, that is my people, are the good guys. And we deserve grace. The Ninevites are the bad guys. And they deserve judgment. He prefers anger over scandalous grace. Where does anger come from? Why does God's grace toward the Ninevites horrify him? Why does it anger him? Where does anger come from? Well, it simply starts out with us saying, when somebody does something, I would never do that. Self-justification, self-salvation. They did that to me. They've done that to us. I would never do that. We would never do that. And when you adopt that position, when you see yourself as above that sin, above that measure of inconsiderateness, above that, then you reason very logically, I have the right to be angry about it. In fact, if I'm not angry about it, that's some sort of weakness. After all, they don't deserve grace. They deserve judgment. See, it's the same reason that you and I struggle with anger. Our struggle with anger is not just sort of a practical problem, it's a theological problem. It's a problem with our worldview. I would never do what they did. Self-salvation, self-justification. I'm better than them. It's true whether we're getting angry at home, at the office, at school, wherever else. Therefore, I have a right to be angry. And it feels good because it feels righteous. If I would have never done that and I see it, it feels righteous to be angry about it. The only problem is that it is a worldview without a cross. The cross says, you not only would have done it, you have done it. And the only salvation and justification you can get is through admitting that. And that you can't look at anyone else and say you have a right to be angry. Because you're a sinner too. You can't say they don't deserve grace. They deserve judgment. That's true. But it's true for you as well. When you and I in our hearts, I hope bad things happen to them. What we really want is theological Christian karma. A lot of us are theologically more committed to the idea of karma than we are anything to do with the scandalous grace of God in the Bible. Karma comes around, right? You do something bad, it comes back on you, buddy. But God keeps doing this thing. You do something bad, and he keeps pouring people over with grace. And we think, that's not fair. No, it's not. It's grace. And if it didn't happen, your sin would destroy you as well. You see, the struggle with anger in this way is an issue of gospel identity. When you or I have somebody who says something to us we don't like and we withdraw from them, we'll show them. That's a theological problem. See, when we get our identity in the gospel, we say, I am bad people, but good news came to me. Good things have happened to me. God has used a sinner like me. And we trade the anger for the good of others. I'm a bad person who has had good things happen to me, and when I look at other bad people, sinners, I want good things to happen to them, and I'm going to be the agent to bring them good. But it's a battle, and it's painful, and it's not easy. It's kind of like a wooden cross with nail-spiked hands and a bloodbath below. It's not easy, but it's met with resurrection. Jonah wanted to hate Nineveh and to have nothing to do with them. But God says, love your enemies and speak the truth to them and act for their good. But it's a struggle. And if you don't battle, you will love anger more than you love scandalous grace. The greater than Jonah, the perfect, righteous Son of God, is marching toward Jerusalem, and he looked out over the city, and he looked out at sinners who were going to crucify him. And he's not like us. He never sinned. And the Bible tells us as he looked out over these sinners, he said, I cannot wait to give these people what they deserve and to rain down fiery judgment. No. It says that he wept over Jerusalem. Tears of love. He died for sinners. And therefore, he has all the moral authority to tell anybody who follows him, love your enemies. The only way you can put away your anger is to see the world through his eyes. Jonah was struggling like we so often struggle, and that's to see the world through our eyes and try to get him to accomplish our agenda. And our eyes never look out and see scandalous grace. But when we see from his sight, it changes everything. Join me in prayer.